All right, so we are back in, or still in Habakkuk. Like I said, next week. I'm a prophet, apparently. All this stuff in Habakkuk, I'm just getting too big for my britches, apparently. What I said last week was there's no shame in looking at the table of contents to find Habakkuk, but if you go to Matthew and take a left by just a few books, you'll find it. It will be in Habakkuk 1, and we're going to start in verse 12. Now, we started talking last week from Habakkuk, and we've been spending a lot of time, like we did this morning, in this whole idea of God's trustworthiness. But this morning's sermon is really a sort of a continuation of last week's, that this book hangs together very tightly. So it might make some sense for me just to review quickly where we were last week, because I really could have just called this, like, last week part two. But that doesn't look very good on the internet, you know, when you go to look for the sermon titles, and if it said last week part two, who would want to listen to that? So last week, as we started talking about Habakkuk, we learned that Habakkuk's first complaint to the Lord was that justice was not being served in Israel. People were being oppressed, and his questions to the Lord were, Lord, how long is this going to happen, and why is this happening? And the Lord answered him by saying, well, Habakkuk, the Chaldeans are coming. Now, part of what's going on in all of that, they were coming to execute justice and execute judgment because the people of Israel had not been dealing with their covenant responsibilities. And in the middle of all of that discussion, what I was trying to show is that God is worth trusting, even when we have these really big questions, like why and how long. In fact, he listens to our questions. He deals with our sin. But he also cares about justice. And all those three things I was trying to say, these are reasons why it makes sense for us to put our trust in this particular God that we see in the Scriptures. Now, what we're going to see this week, though, as we look at this passage, is that when Habakkuk says, Lord, why, how long, why aren't you executing justice? When the Lord says, well, don't worry, the Chaldeans are coming, this completely catches Habakkuk off guard. Because he begins to think, it's almost like, bring justice, well, here comes the Babylonian Empire. We can almost hear Habakkuk go, what? Babylon? How in the world is that the right answer to my question? And maybe you have asked the Lord some things and heard a response that you weren't expecting. You know, Randy mentioned our house. You know, we expected the house to be sold a long time ago, too. You know, so Lord, why? We want to see this house sold, right? So there's our prayer, and then nothing happens. Or maybe you've been thinking things like, you know, Lord, I want to be a better parent. And the Lord answers by a season where your kids are crazy. Or maybe you start saying things like, Lord, I really want to learn how to pray. But then you enter into the season where it seems like the Lord is just silent. And you pray over and over and over again. Or maybe your prayer is something like, Lord, I really want to see your beauty. I want to see your work in me. And his response is to show you your sin. Sometimes we can be completely thrown off by God's answers to our questions. If that's been you, like it has been me, I think that as we read our text this morning, we'll find an ally in Habakkuk. And hopefully we'll find some answers to what we can do with those questions as well. So let's start reading Habakkuk 1, starting in verse 12. Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of pure eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings them up with a hook, and he drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time, it hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this text, we confess that it is a difficult word, but we want to hear from you. Lord, we do want to say truly our hope, truly our trust is in you. So help us this morning to hear from you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've ever been sort of set back on your heels by an answer that God's given you, I really do think that you have some compassion for Habakkuk, because he offers this second complaint to the Lord, and he gets this response that he's thinking, how in the world can Chaldea be your answer to justice? You know, Habakkuk's problem is not that the Lord is bringing judgment. We talked some about that last week. The people of Israel, they had broken God's covenant, so judgment sort of made sense. His problem was that these are the people that were going to bring it. Because Habakkuk knew that there was going to be reproof, that God couldn't just stand by while the people of Israel were completely defying the covenant. But how could Babylon coming in be God's answer? Because Habakkuk knows that God has this level of purity, that he can't look on injustice, but yet it's more injustice piled on top of what's been going on. So Habakkuk is, as you might have been, I certainly would have been, completely flummoxed by the whole deal. Because part of, I think, is what is going on is that he even says in verse 12, there's that curious little phrase that says, we shall not die. I think that what Habakkuk is doing there is he's thinking about, wait a minute, Lord, you have this relationship with us by means of this covenant. We can't just disappear, can we? I think that's part of his problem. How can this unrighteous nation serve your righteous purposes, God? And he's right, because the Chaldeans were pretty nasty. In fact, as they come swooping in, we talked some last week about how brutal the Assyrians were, and the Chaldeans took up some of the same practices. They would, like the Assyrians, when it came time to lead people from where they were taking over their towns to the places they would be dispersed, they, just like the Chaldeans, would stick a hook in people's mouths and lead them away. It's a nasty group of folks coming in. And what we see as well is in verses 15 to 17, part of Habakkuk's statement is that these unrighteous people, this unjust nation, they're coming in and they're treating people that are made in God's image just like they're animals. Lord, how can this be the right thing? I mean, isn't this just making things worse? You're bringing in an unrighteous nation to take over, to deal with our judgment? And at the end of the day, what are these people doing? Not only are they acting in more injustice, they're also turning around and worshiping their own strength. So not only are they mistreating people, Lord, they're also defying you. That's his argument. But then we see in verse 1 of chapter 2 that Habakkuk says, I've laid out my complaint to the Lord, I'm going to stand by. And I'm going to wait and see what he says. So what is the Lord's answer? Well, in verses 2 to 5, we find that the Lord says, Habakkuk, there's a vision coming. So Habakkuk's question, of course, is how can this be the right way to deal with this? And the Lord says, Habakkuk, there's a vision coming, and it's going to be so plain. The answer is going to be so obvious that even somebody that's running by will be able to read it and see it. And where Habakkuk might have been concerned or confused that the Lord is sort of neglecting these covenant promises he's made, we see here even a subtle, or maybe not so subtle, allusion to God's covenant promises. When the Lord says as a part of his answer, Habakkuk, there's a vision coming, and when it comes, I want you to write it on tablets. The way that phrase is put into the text, it's actually used as a definite article, forgive a little grammar moment here. There's no real reason for Habakkuk to, or for the Lord to say, write it on the tablets, which is what is in the text, unless there was a specific set of tablets in mind. Now, it could be one of two things, and both of those things reaffirm the Lord's commitment to a covenant relationship. Because one option is, the Lord is talking about, he's making an allusion to the tablets, which held the Ten Commandments. Another option is that the Lord is referring to what would have been any set of tablets. Anytime a covenant was renewed, this relationship was renewed, what the people would do is they would write the covenant responsibilities and stipulations on tablets and then deposit them someplace for historical purposes. So whether it is an allusion to the Ten Commandments or just to a covenant renewal, what we have here is the Lord saying, there's a vision coming, Habakkuk. It's going to be the answer to your question, and it's going to be so plain, I want you to put it on tablets. The Lord is reaffirming this sort of covenant relationship in a subtle sort of a way. But properly speaking, we don't see the vision here in the text. When the Lord says, write the vision I'm going to give you, make it plain, he goes on to talk about some other things, but it's actually not the vision. And in fact, from verse 6 on to verse 20 in chapter 2, we really don't see the vision there either. That's a collection of woes against the Chaldeans, because the Lord is going to tell Habakkuk, listen, I know that you're frustrated, but be aware. I'm going to deal with the injustice of the Chaldeans as well. But that's really not the vision. What the vision most likely is, in my opinion, is actually not even in Habakkuk at all. But it's what we'll see in chapter 3, verse 2, where Habakkuk says, O Lord, I've heard the report of you. He's talking about this vision that we don't even get access to in this letter, I believe, or in this prophecy. But all of that could make us go, so what is going on then? Habakkuk is asking this question, Lord, how can your answer to these difficulties be the right way? The Lord comes along, makes an allusion to his covenant commitment, and then tells Habakkuk he's going to see a vision. We don't see it. He does go on and say, you know, they aren't going to get off the hook, don't worry. But what we see going on here is in the Lord's response to Habakkuk is actually he begins to respond to something completely different that Habakkuk's not even asking about. Habakkuk is saying, Lord, this isn't right. How can an unjust nation bring your judgment? But what does the Lord say to him? He says, well, that's fine. I'm going to deal with them, but there's something I want you to know. And it's that the just shall live by faith. Now, there's a sense in which those two things don't match. His question, what's this whole deal about justice? And the Lord saying that the righteous person, the just person, will live according to his faith. I think what's going on is that the Lord is saying to Habakkuk, like I think he might be saying to some of us, that I know that you have your big questions, and I'm not disregarding them, but there's another problem. There's another issue that has to be dealt with. Something like, I went to the doctor some years back. It's no small feat to get me to the doctor, by the way, but I did go finally because I was having this knee pain. So I go to the doctor, I end up at the physical therapist talking about this knee pain. And you know what she told me? Stretch your hips and calves. And I'm like, no, it's my knee. Here, right? See, I'm experiencing knee pain. She's telling me, yeah, you might be experiencing knee pain, but the issue are your hips and your calves. Part of what I think is going on here is Habakkuk has this big question about justice. But what the Lord tells him is, that's not unimportant, but the issue is trust. You know, my knee was hurting, but the issue was my hips and calves. This issue of injustice is what was hurting Habakkuk, but the issue was this issue of trust. So the Lord tells him, Habakkuk, I'm going to deal with the injustice of the Chaldeans. But what I really want to do here is I want you to know that the righteous person, the just person, is going to experience life when they're living by faith, when they're living by trust. That's the big issue, really, for this whole book. And that's why I really want to push on that this morning. We've talked a lot about some of the mechanics of how the book sits together, but what I really want to do this morning in the time that we have left is try to deal with this question. So how can we do that? How can we be a people that really experience life by trusting in this God? And I think that there are a couple things that we can look at that are sort of in and around this text that I hope will be somewhat practical. How can we live now by trusting, even in the midst of our trials and in the midst of our big, difficult questions, even the ones that seem to go unanswered? And the first thing is this, and it may sound kind of funny when I say it, but we can live by trusting God in the midst of our trials when we do the next thing. And you may be wondering, like, what in the world are you talking about? And it's this. Sometimes in the midst of our questions, in the midst of our trials, we get absolutely locked down. And we just sort of spin. And we can't get the answers, and it makes it so hard to do anything at all. But part of how we can live this life of faith, or live and experience life by trusting, is by doing the next thing that's in front of us. Now, you might be wondering where I got that in this text, and let me just sort of chase it out this way. Let's think for a minute about the context of all of this. And even let's think about how this scripture comes to us. Because there's not a verse in here that says, Habakkuk, thou shalt do the next thing. Right? I'm willing to admit that. But what's going on here is this. The scriptures were not written by people that were sort of locked into a trance. Right? Like the Holy Spirit comes on them, eyes sort of glaze over, and they just get moved, and their hands are moving, they're writing a text. That's really not how it works. But what happens when the Lord is inspiring this text, what we believe is that the Holy Spirit was working with this actual person in history. By means of the Holy Spirit taking a hold of their experiences, their creativity, their way of seeing the world, and the Lord is utilizing all of that so that when Habakkuk writes this out, it is God's word to us. Now, that's not to say the Lord is not completely governing every part of that, so don't hear me saying something I'm not actually saying. But we get this text by the Holy Spirit taking a hold of this person and using, again, all of those things that are a part of them so that in a way that is hard to understand, that is certainly mysterious, we actually get a word from this author that is also a word from the Lord. Every word, every bit of grammar, every use of genre, every bit of form, it is all God's word breathed out to us, but by means of this actual person in history. Now, the reason why that matters is that when Habakkuk is writing this prophecy, he's a regular person who has to go about his day. So that Habakkuk is writing, but he also has to take care of his family, if he had a family. Habakkuk's writing this prophecy from the Lord. He's hearing from the Lord. The Lord's using all of those things. But he has to do all the things that we have to do. He has to eat and drink. And Habakkuk blew his nose, okay? Just so you all know, regular person, Habakkuk, word from the Lord, blew his nose, right? This is a real-life person. And the reason why I say all of that is this, is that in the midst of asking his question of the Lord, it is highly likely, and we see clues in this text, that the Lord didn't answer him immediately. He had his first complaint, and he had to wait on the Lord's answer. He had a second complaint, and then he says, I'm going to stand at my watchpost. I'm going to wait around. There's nothing in this text that should make us think that this is a strictly linear progression, where as soon as he says it, the Lord answers. Habakkuk is a regular person asking really big, difficult questions of the Lord. But he also has to live his life. So what I'm saying to you then is, if we're going to live a life, if we're going to experience life, we have to live by trusting in the Lord. So what we do then is that we ask our big questions of God, and then we go to work. We ask our big questions of God, and then we make dinner. We ask our big questions of God, and then we go out and we visit our friends. Do you see the point here? If we're going to be a people that live by trusting in this sort of a God, we ask our big questions, but we actually live our lives. And we do the next thing in front of us while we're waiting for the Lord to give his response. We ask our big questions, and then we crawl around on the floor with our kids. We ask our big questions, and we show up here to worship. This is how we live this life of faith, experiencing the life of God by trusting in him. And it may not feel wildly spiritual, but I would suggest to you that it's profoundly theological. If we trust, we live. But there's a second thing in this text that I think provides us with a means. How do we live by trusting? And it's that we practice humility. Now, this one is much more evident in the text. In verses 4 and 5, we see this comparison, or I should say this contrast, between the life of faith, the life of trust, and the life of this haughty, proud, puffed up person who is not upright, the arrogant person who is emboldened by wine. He's never at rest. The contrast is between this arrogant person who can't be at rest in life, is not experiencing life, and the righteous person who by his trust, by his faith, is experiencing life. So what we do then, if we're going to live this life of trusting, this life of faith, is that we have to actually practice humility. We have to practice humility and stop always striving and always pressing to figure everything out. Now, it may again seem like humility and this idea of not striving, maybe you may not think they fit together, but I think that they do, and here's why. A lot of times in our striving after answers, we're really not looking for an answer. What we're looking for is the Lord to accept our answer. For example, let me just take my own family. Lord, why won't our house sell, right? So what we could do is we could just press on that and press on that because we believe that that's the right answer, right? We know, of course we know. Everybody knows that's what needs to happen. Unless it's not what needs to happen. See, what happens is we assume that we have the answer. So we take our answer to the Lord, and we're actually not even asking. We're sort of demanding that He give us what we want. But the life of trust says, Lord, here's my question. Here's what I don't understand. But I believe that You know something I don't. So I'm going to wait. You see, sometimes we press and we press and we press, thinking that we have God all figured out. And then we get upset because He's not doing what we want Him to do, and we call that injustice on His part. But if God is so big and so strong, if we assume that that's true, I believe it is, but if we assume that God is big enough that we can take our accusations of injustice to Him and expect Him to do something about it, doesn't it also make sense that He might be big enough, that He might know things we don't? That perhaps His perspective on our difficulties is so much bigger? That maybe there's something we don't know? I think that the answer is yes. So if we're going to be a people that live by trusting in Him, then we can ask our questions. But we also have to practice humility. Even saying, Lord, I know what I think I want. I know what I think would be best. And here it is. This is what I think, Lord. But I also know that You know things that I couldn't even fathom. And I'm going to go about living my life in humility. So we practice humility not by stopping from asking, but we practice humility when we acknowledge that we don't have the answer and we wait upon the Lord, knowing that truly our hope is in You, Lord God. Now, having said all that, we do have to acknowledge that sometimes the answers that we get from the Lord don't always seem to fit. Much like Habakkuk, he's got this question about justice, and the Lord says, trust. Sometimes when the Lord says things, we go, what? And there are lots and lots of examples of that in the Scriptures. I mean, think through some of the more famous ones. Moses is asking for water. How am I going to get water for all these people in the desert? And what does the Lord say? Moses, I want you to go talk to a rock. Well, that hardly seems to fit. Shouldn't the Lord say, dig a well, or there's a river over there? But the Lord says, speak to the rock. Joshua is asking the Lord how he's going to get past this huge city that's got huge walls. And what does the Lord say? I want you to do some hiking and then some trumpet blowing. Well, that hardly seems to fit. But the Lord knows what He's doing, right? And Gideon, similarly, Lord, there's this big army. It's much bigger than us. And the Lord tells him, you need to take a much smaller army and some flashlights and some trumpets, and that's going to take care of it, right? Sometimes the Lord's answers don't seem to fit. But we can even push that further. I mean, think of the people of Israel waiting for the Messiah. And their questions, Lord, how long is it going to be till You're finally going to come in Your power? And then His announcement is, today in the city of David, a child is born. Or Lord, when are You going to... The disciples even ask the question, so Jesus, things are looking good. Jesus is doing miracles. People are following. And they go, is this when now You're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And He says, no, tonight You're going to betray Me. You see how sometimes there are things going on that don't seem to fit. But all along the while, the Lord is working out something that is bigger and more profound. So that we can even come to Him and say, Lord, how can I deal with these destructive behaviors that I see in my life? My arrogance, my pride, whatever Your issue is. And you know what the Lord says? He says, this is My body, broken for You. You know, Lord, how in the world am I going to deal with my shame? And what does He say? He says, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. You see, so often we come to the Lord with our big questions, and we think that we have the answers, but He is actually doing something in us that's bigger and more profound. So that if you're here this morning and you've got huge questions from the Lord, maybe you've been asking them and you're not hearing what you expect, I think that these are two things you can do to live by faith. Ask your questions and then do the next thing. Ask your questions and then practice humility.